God bless our children. Welcome, everyone, to Beit Ariel Congregation. It's a beautiful summer day, and many people are on vacation, but you're here this morning. That's great. But for those who are going on vacation, let's not forget that the evil one never takes a vacation. We're the most vulnerable when we go on vacation. And so today it's my prayer that we'll get closer to our Creator as we're about to look into His wonderful Word. You know, next week is going to be special because we have one person, actually a couple, a mother and a child, who are flying from Japan to have the bar mitzvah of the child. So it's going to be, I'm waiting for this day, I think it's going to be great. Now, reading the news these days is depressing, isn't it? Just to give you a couple of events which happened this past week or so, North Korea tested some missiles which could carry nuclear head, and it said that this missile test was a solemn warning to South Korea. Then we read that South Korea fired warning shots at Russian military aircraft which entered its airspace. At the same time, Venezuelan fighter jets came close to US plane, for they were too close to their space as well. Also lately, Iran kidnapped a British tanker, and after that, the British also, by the way, did the same thing, or did it before. And at the same time, Turkey has received the first part of a Russian S-400 missile defense system so it can defend itself against NATO. It spent $2.5 billion for these things. This is just a few things among others. And this is when we need to get together. We need to go to the scriptures for refreshment, and this is what we'll do today. And we're going to look into one great passage of encouragement. We will look into the bright side of the end time prophecies, which is the eternal state. You know, before his departure back to heaven, Yeshua told his disciple and by application all believers, I go and prepare a place for you. And he doesn't speak of any place, for the word signifies a home, a dwelling, an eternal one for every believer. And Yeshua added, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. This is his pledge, and it is from him, and it is true, and it's so comforting to meditate on this great promise. But have you ever asked yourself, how does this place look like? What would we do there? How would it be like to live there, to be with God, literally, physically with God? This is what we look into today, for the Bible has so much to tell us about this wonderful home, which represents the finale, the apex of end-time prophecies. This part we seldom speak about, yet it is there so well and clearly stated for us. This place is different. It's different from the messianic time or the millennium. It is completely free of sin. It is pure, perfect, and forever and ever. And it is part of the end time prophecies. You see, eschatology is not only about wars, it's about great blessings to come. And this study represents, by the way, the sixth part of our series on end time prophecies. Let me bring you back to this chart to situate us in time before we get into the eternal state. You know, we began to look into the return of the Jewish people into their land of Israel, as explained in Ezekiel 37. This event triggered the chain of the very end-time prophecies. Following Ezekiel, in the next chapter, he described the war of Gog and Magog, which rabbinical commentaries see as the final wars just preceding the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the millennium. We've looked further into the book of Revelation with that person behind these final wars, the Antichrist, leading to Armageddon. And then we looked at the messianic times, a blessed time where there will be great peace and harmony, where Satan would be bound, but where sin will still roam on the earth. And right after this, there is the eternal state, where anything evil or sinful will actually be done away completely and forever. All these things are part of scriptures and follow God's promise when he said through Amos, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. All we need to know about the future is enclosed in this great book, our Bible. And so the believer is actually brought, is asked to look into it in order to pull out all these blessings. You know, in the days of the Eastern emperors were crowded at Constantinople, It is said to have been accustomed to set before His Majesty a certain number of marble slabs, one of which he was to choose to be his tombstone. It was considered good for him to remember his funeral at his coronation. As for us, our remembrance goes beyond a tombstone. It goes right to the eternal state, and meditating on this part of the Bible, I want to tell you, has a sense of strengthening, encouraging the believer. Now, before we get to this great place, there were a few points left to consider about the messianic times, which is so different than our world today and the world to come afterwards. First, this period of time, which is called the millennium or messianic times, will be a relatively short period of time, unlike the eternal state, which will last forever and ever. John tells us that it would last 1,000 years, right? He tells us so 6 times. He is the only one who gives the length of this period of time, but he does not give much information about the millennium. His focus is mainly on the eternal state, and this is what we will see in Revelation 21, 22. However, you know, some Jewish commentators have come up with the same 1,000 years without having the revelation of the New Testament. One of them counted the number of the letters of the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created a heaven and the earth, and in Hebrew there are 7 words, and they linked it with the words of Moses in Psalm 90, which says that a day for God is like 1,000 years, and concluded that a creation will last all 7,000 years. 6,000 years of work, and the seventh is a Shabbat, being the messianic time. His conclusion is nevertheless right on. Another interpretation, based on Genesis 1:1, one has noticed that the letter Aleph is mentioned 6 times in the first verse. And since the word Aleph, spelled the same way, means 1,000, they said that the world will last 6,000 years and then will have 1,000 years of Shabbat. You know, these are midrashims, and while not necessary, they often enhance the beauty of the scriptures. As for this period of 1,000 years, one question that is often asked is, why are there sacrifices during this time when Jesus will be present on earth? Did not Jesus' death and resurrection put an end to all the sacrificial system? So why do we have sacrifices in the millennium? Actually, for the believers, we don't need these sacrifices, but the unbelievers will need to see these sacrifices. Because during the millennium, both believers and unbelievers will live side by side, and God graciously reinstated some part of the sacrificial system so that the unsaved will see the utter depth of sin. The believers are those who will first enter the messianic era. These will come from the tribulation times. However, their children will have to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. No one is born a believer. So they would need to understand what sin is, and there's nothing like sacrifices, the sacrifices of innocent animals, to describe the ravages of sin. This is why we have the book of Leviticus, where God speaks the most. It is in this book, because sin matters to him, salvation matters to him. The fact that Jesus will be present does not mean that everyone would automatically come to be a believer. In the same way, when he was present on earth 2,000 years ago, for 3 years, and an additional 40 days after his resurrection, and after fulfilling all the prophecies of the first coming, only few men came to believe in him. God never forces anyone to believe. As different with the messianic times will be from our era, so it would be from the eternal state, for there will be sin and rebellion during this time to a smaller degree, but there will be sin. For instance, we read in Psalm 2 that the Messiah will rule with a rod of iron, meaning that peace will be enforced, for rebellion will exist. We read in Zechariah that those nations who will not keep the Feast of Tabernacles and come up to Jerusalem on this day will not receive rain, but plagues. Peter puts the same period of time within the brackets of the day of the Lord, a term designating the time of the judgment of sin. This is why at the end of the millennium, the elements will melt, he says, with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt. God will erase actually every shadow of sin before we enter the eternal state. And by the way, and we find such a huge temple during the messianic age, it is proportionate to the blessings people will receive. All this to show that even if man is surrounded with the best environment, man still needs the miracle of grace, the miracle of salvation. No man, this is what it says, no man can be saved or can save himself unless God comes and saves him. Another and last question in the same line is why the reinstatement of the Mosaic system during the millennium? It's not at all the Mosaic system. Both systems are similar, but they are very different. For instance, in the temple area, in the holy place, there's no candlestick. For the law of the Lord will be in the heart of every man, as Jeremiah prophesied. Yet many will still reject the Messiah. There will be no table of showbread in the temple of Ezekiel. For Yeshua will be there providing for every man, yet many will reject him. There will be no veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, for Yeshua will be present, yet they will not believe. Not all of them will believe, that is. There will be no high priest. Yeshua will be there. See how hard men can be, right? All these things makes us appreciate the more God's grace in the miracle of salvation. As for the Feast of Israel, only two are mentioned. There will be not be the Feast of First Fruits, for Yeshua is resurrected and present then. There will not be the Feast of Pentecost, for the bride of the Messiah will already be home in the New Jerusalem. There will not be the Feast of Trumpet, for the resurrection of all believers would have taken place by then. There will not be a Yom Kippur, for the nations and Israel would have been judged by then. But there will be the Feast of Passover, to remind the people of the death of the Lamb of God. There will be the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind the people of the great blessings in being in Yeshua. Blessing they would be enjoying at that time, but you know what? Yet, not all of them will come to a saving knowledge of Yeshua. It seems that this whole period of time is mainly there to show us the power of sin. Nothing, no man can overcome it, unless God is with him and within him. At the end of this period, we read in Revelation 20. You can turn then with me because we're going to stay around the area of Revelation 20. Verses 7 to 8. See how this period of the millennium ends. You have it in the screen as well. It says, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. There's another Gog and Magog war, another final war, a short one where God's going to come and stop himself. And after that, Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire for eternity, and there will be no more sin, as we're going to read. All these things, by the way, will make us appreciate the time of the eternal state. Now let's go to the next final chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21, 22. Where heaven, our eternal home, is described for us, and this is such, I want to tell you, a precious place for every believer. What we're about to learn now is truly unmatched in all of the rest of the scriptures. We are here brought to another sphere, another dimension, yet even though it seems so far, even strange, though we have never seen it, it seems that there's a place somewhere in our heart which is somewhat familiar with it. It is like a homecoming, a place fit for us, which answers the deep longing of our souls. It's there, Revelation 21, 22. It was C.S. Lewis who said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that it was made for another world. Revelation 21, 22 describes this other world. And we can add to this, if I long for a place in my heart, a place I've never seen, it must exist somewhere. And it does. It does. Now let us begin by reading the first five verses and listen to these words. It's really great. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, as the Spirit says at the beginning of the book, blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And here we understand the extent of the blessing, for we are brought to see God's dwelling place and our dwelling place for eternity. And have you noticed the last word of the first verse? And there was no more sea. You know, these words bring us to see how free, how liberated we will be from the effect of sin and of judgment. These bring us right back to Genesis 1:1, at the first creation of the heaven and the earth. However, then sin entered the world, and the earth ended up being submerged under the waters, and we read right in the second verse. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of what? The waters. The waters. And much of these waters remained throughout our history, like a reminder that this world is not what the Lord intended it to be. For the majority of the earth, over 70% of its surface is currently under the sea. And today, it is increasing, by the way, with the melting of the ice, as to further remind us that we're getting closer to the end. For instance, in the past 3 years, 5 Pacific islands were lost to the rising seas, and 6 others lost much of their land. However, in the second creation, in the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more sea. That is, no more curse. There will be no more sin. And wasn't it out of the sea that the beast, the Antichrist, came out in Revelation 13? This time no more, for it will be in the lake of fire. This is where it will be. These last words speak of great peace over this new world to come. Now, some people have complained and said, I love the sea. Well, so do I, by the way, right? But what we love is a calm waters, right? Calm waters and beautiful beaches. This I love. And I believe there will be beaches in there. That's not biblical, but that's my personal opinion. And see that instead of raging sea, what does the Lord gives us? Look at verse 6, and you have it in the screen. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. Who thirsts. Pure, clear water of rest. While this may be taken figuratively, it is also literal, because we're told that there will be a river with so clear a water, right there in Revelation 22:2, it says, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. And so there will be a river. I can't imagine how clear this water will be and what is in its midst, right? The tree Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from, the tree of life, we're going to eat from it. I'm coming back to this very soon. And Revelation 22:3 reminds us that there shall be no more curse. No more curse. The word curse, by the way, reminds us of the curse on Adam and Eve and all humanity because they disobeyed the word of God. Furthermore, we read in verse 4 of Revelation 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All evil will be done away. We need to tell them. We need to tell them that this is what the Lord is preparing for this earth. And I want to tell you, only the God of the Bible can fulfill this inner nostalgia of a better place. And see these powerful words back in verse 3. God will dwell with men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The word translated dwell, by the way, skinu in Greek, literally means to tabernacle, tabernacle. This Greek word has a Hebrew root coming from the word Shekinah. Do you remember? Shekinah, as when God tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness. And also, as when Jesus came on earth, the same word is used in John 1:14 when he said, "The word became flesh and skinny dwelt with us." Here, he will forever. It was always God's desire to dwell with men. And so it is our inner longing as well. And this will happen in the eternal state when sin will be done away. And this, by the way, this passage will be the complete fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, a powerful prophecy which says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him" what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning God with us, as we have it here. God himself will be with them and be their God. And see the unity in this and harmony that stems from this verse. It says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." There, all men will be one people. One people under one God. One God, one belief for all men. It will be complete harmony. Now, that doesn't mean that there will be no nations. For it seems that each one will bring his nationality with him, and there will be diversity within this great unity in God. The nation in the eternal state are mentioned throughout the accounts. For example, in 21:24. It says, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." The nation of those who are saved. It seems that every saved person will keep his nationality, his national identity, and bring it in eternity with him. So there will be Greeks. Greeks will be Greeks, Italians, Italians, Jews, Jews. But we'll all be one in Yeshua, just like we are here, by the way, at Beit Ariel, right? And it says that the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. You know, different kings by nation. And what a reversal of events we're witnessing here. These kings or rulers of the earth will know their God, and they are found to bring their glory to him. Today, it is rare that the nation leader will recognize God. But they will finally recognize him. And there will be great peace and love between nations. Let's read again Revelation 22:2. Again, because you can read a verse over and over, always find some great things. It says, "In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the communion of the nations." You know, in the new earth, the nations will periodically go up to Jerusalem, okay, the new one, where God will dwell, and there have communion with him and with each other. Just like when God commanded the Israelites to come 3 times a year to Jerusalem for communion and a great feast, if you remember the Mosaic Law. This was like a prophecy to this time. And imagine the feast it will be then. We will eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Just imagine. We have not yet tasted anything yet. The Bible tells us that this is that the very best is yet to come. And we will eat, never to worry about our calories also, I believe. You know, most translations have the word healing in verse 2 instead of communion. But we are in the eternal state. No healing is required, for there will be no more curse. The Greek word, therapeo, where we get our word therapy. This is, but its first meaning here is that of communion, of household and dwelling, as we find it in Matthew and Luke. In Acts 17:25, this same word, okay, is translated worshipped. Worshipped. And outside the New Testament, this word was translated by the Septuagint by the word sacred assembly in the book of Joel 1:14. So the leaves of the tree were for the sacred assembly and communion of all the nations at that time. It's a beautiful picture he gives us. Now, how does this city look like? For this is what it is, by the way. It's a city. The Bible gives us the external view and the internal view of this city. And it's such, I want to tell you, a privilege to know these things in advance. First, the external view. Look at 21 verses 9 to 11, and you have it in the screen, part of it in the screen. He He says, then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. What a sight, by the way, it must have been for John. The city overall appearance would be like what the translation says, a jasper. But it could not have been the jasper we know today because that stone is not transparent, it's opaque. The Greek word is jaspis, which is borrowed from the Hebrew, yaphne, which was the stone of the tribe of Benjamin and which the Jewish tradition tells us it was a color of all colors, that is white. Here it is transparent white, perhaps like a gorgeous diamond. I remember as a gemologist looking at diamonds every day and for many years, every time a diamond of high quality and color would fall into my hands, it would never fail to impress me. And I would spend more time looking at it. Imagine when we will be there face to face with this great city. Just imagine the sparkling beauty of the diamond, you know, and the colors that it's emitting, all kinds of beautiful colors. And we're told that it rests, city rests on 11 other precious stones that are found at the beginning of verse 19. While the true colors of these stones, by the way, were lost, but just imagine 11 different colors, okay, as a base of this great jaspis. Only a few of these colors can be recognized today. The second one can, verse 19. Says the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, that, right, like a diamond. The second, sapphire. This is a Hebrew word, by the way, as well. An untranslated one, sapphire. It is, the color is blue. We find it mentioned in Exodus 24:10 as the color of the place where God rested on Sinai and as the city will rest as well. And there we read in Exodus 24:10, and they, that is Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. The word sapphire is the same word that we find in Revelation 19. By the way, it's rare when we say this between the Hebrew and the Greek, but it is really the same word. The color sapphire, according to Jewish tradition, in the Midrash Rabbah, was the color of the tribe of Judah. It was embroidered with a lion. And so we have white over blue. We also recognize the third one, which is translated chalcedony. This color is believed to be green, like an emerald. It was Pliny, the Roman historian who lived before the year 100 AD, describes chalcedony as a variety of emerald gathered on the mountain of Chalcedon. This was the color of the flag of Shimeon. We know of the sixth stone, sardius. It is believed to be of bright red. Pliny says that it is the red stone from Sardis. This was the color of the flag of Reuben. Eight, which is beryl. It is believed that the color is aquamarine. Pliny tells us it is like the sea, green sea. And for the 11th, the same historian gives us the color as violet or purple. This was the color of the flag of Naphtali. Now, just think of all this great color together, all at the foundation of this sparkling white city. And there's another thing that John sees. He tells us that the streets are made of gold, crystal transparent gold, unknown to man. This is in verse 18. And the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Twice he gives us his information, in verse 21 as well. He must have been, by the way, so impressed by this sight. And he further tells us that there's a beautiful river coming out of the throne of God, flowing through the city on each side. That there was a great, huge, beautiful tree, the tree of life. This is in Revelation 22, verse 1. He says, and he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. You know, let's pause for a minute. Let's pause for a moment and try to see all that John saw. Imagine a beautiful sparkling diamond with gold inside crisscrossing the city, whose color is mingled with the prism effect of a diamond. And at the same foundation, 11 different colors of beautiful gems, also emanating their beautiful rays of colors. And in addition to this, there's a river of water flowing through it, pure water. Imagine the movement of the waters in there. And perhaps John could perceive this beautiful green tree marking, you know, under which the waters flow. Add a beautiful, intense green to all this. But there's one more thing, by the way. There's one more thing. You know that all this was lit by the glory of God, which emits the purest light ever on all these gems, river, and tree. It says in 21:23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it. The glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. What a beautiful sight. It must be from the outside. A symphony of the purest colors we may have never seen. We've never seen. And all this concert of bliss spoke of purity and holiness. For his glory, God's glory, could be seen as the sum effect of all his attributes. Grace, truth, goodness, mercy, justice, knowledge, power. All that is God because God is light. This is his nature. He is light. If I can get excited just reading the account, imagine how you would be excited when you would be next to it, right? I want to tell you there's nothing as exciting as being a believer in Jesus. Nothing, okay? Everything else is worth it. There's one more thing. There is one more thing that John must have noticed as well. The reflection of the pearly gates. 12 of them, 3 on each side of the square. For the New Jerusalem is a perfect square, just like the Holy of Holies. We have seen that the choice of a pearl may have been chosen to remind us of the suffering of the Messiah, which makes the entrance into this city possible, to recognize him, for he did for us. Because the pearl is the only gem to be produced through the suffering of an animal. It is only one which does not require any work of cutting or polishing, just like salvation, you take it as is. But there's one more thing. One more thing, a pearl is spherical. And thus visible on each side of the gate. So it doesn't matter if the gate is open or closed, but the gates are always open. But this spherical shape reminds us of something that the Messiah is in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he is in the Gospel, and he is to us today. Can you think about it? The manna. The manna, we read in Exodus 16:14 that the manna was small, round substance. Its description in the Hebrew Scriptures led some rabbi to even compare it to a pearl. One of them said in the Talmud, it was round like coriander seed and white like a pearl, in the book of Yomah 75a. Its shape and color, they imagined, brought them to compare it to a pearl. And here we find this pearl on the 12 gates of heaven, reminding us of the suffering and the provision of the Messiah to all men who believe in him, of course. The New Testament tells us that Yeshua is the manna. In John 6, I love this passage, verse 32 to 33, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. And so every time we'll come in and out of the New Jerusalem, we will remember first that we are there because of his death and resurrection, right? And second, we will remember that he is our provider of every good thing. See what great a blessing it is? I mean, I love Revelation 21:22. And furthermore, and so great it is, it'd be only then that we could eat of the tree of life mentioned in verse 2 and 14. Look at 22:14. Said, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right of the tree of life and may even enter the gates into the city. You know, the last time we saw the tree of life was in Genesis, before the fall. There we are told that it was in the midst of the garden. Here in the New Jerusalem is the midst of the street leading to the throne of God. What was the purpose of the tree of life in Genesis, and what is this purpose here in eternity? By the way, this is not an easy answer, But there's no easy answer to this question. But what is clear is that eating of the fruit will secure the person to eternal life. If one eats it when saved, this person will be saved for eternity. If eaten while in a sinful state, this person will be in a state, this state forever. This is why I believe God took Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden once they sinned. He didn't want them to eat of that fruit. Otherwise, they would be lost forever. It was an action of grace that he put them out. Genesis 3:22, behold, he says, the man has become like us. Us, how many were there? It's one, Echad. Okay, it was God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever in sin. This is what it means, right? Because it is God's desire that we live forever with him in the New Jerusalem. It is his desire for every man. And so in order to save us from eternal damnation, it was this act of grace. He says, out you go, out you go. Now, what I find extraordinary is that, you know, many ancient Jewish writers knew about this city without having the revelation of the New Testament. They even knew that some of them said that the city comes down from heaven on earth. How did they know that? Perhaps from Abraham, because Abraham knew about this city. We learn in the book of Hebrews that he waited for it. He waited for that city, which is the New Jerusalem, which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. That's Hebrews 11:10. And apparently, by the way, all men of God and women of God knew about it. They had that revelation. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that they, all of them, they desire a better heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, as he prepared a city for them and for us as well. And so God revealed into them, and through them, this knowledge must have come and leaked through Jewish tradition. And so we'll meet many people in heaven. We'll recognize ourselves, I believe. And the Hebrew Scriptures believers, okay, and others through history. It was, by the way, John Newton who once said that when we get to heaven, there will be three great wonders. First, we're going to wonder who is there. Second, who is not there. And third, why I'm there. Okay. But if you have accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, you will be there. That's his promise. That's God's promise. Now, John's vision of the city, of the glory of God, ends with a very, I believe, significant passage. However, at first glance, it's not easy to understand. Look at Revelation 22, 8 and 9. It says, I, John, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God, he says. Did John worship the angel? Not at all. Not at all. He was so overtaken by this sight that he fell down and worshipped. However, it happened that an angel was standing there and could have mistakenly attributed the worship to himself. But I want to tell you, this was no accident. This was no accident, for this angel refused worship. And this is such a great conclusion when we consider that the whole saga of sin was really because an angel desired to be worshipped. Sin began with a fallen angel, Satan, who wanted to be God. Literally, he wanted to be God. And desire all to worship him. We have seen his last attempt with the Antichrist and the false prophet. The whole history from his fall, after the first verse of Genesis 1, to this moment here in Revelation, he desired it so much. However, this angel's conclusion here, worship God, closes the history of rebellion. In heaven, God is one. And from this point on, a great new history begins, and I can't wait to be there. Amen? I will conclude by summing up how it will be in heaven for us, the practical aspect. It was Dwight Pentecost in his complete and well-written book of the end times titled Things to Come. He listed 9 things that will characterize heaven, which I will bring and expound for you. I remember when Michael was studying at Dallas Seminary, he lived in the same building as Dwight Pentecost, who is now with the Lord. So one day I asked Michael to go knock at his door because I wanted to speak to him. So he did, and I want to tell you, a very humble and gentleman with a great sense of humor. You see, he was very well shaven, okay, and when he saw me on FaceTime, the first thing he asked me is, how come they don't sell any razors in Montreal? Okay, this was his way of saying that it didn't look good. That's okay, because I understood and I saw a very lowly and meek man. Now, the first thing that it will be in the New Jerusalem, it will be a life of fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. We're going to be in the same city. Paul said, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Have you ever thought of the moment you will be face to face with God? In the same line, we will have fellowship with each other. Jesus asked so many times, and also in the law of Christ, in the epistles, to love each other. And this love is that one thing we'll carry with us in the New Jerusalem. There's one saying which says, he who will not live in love will never live in heaven. You know, the very element of heaven is love, for God is love. Again, God is light and God is love. The best preparation for life in heaven is to love. Love your neighbor. Second, we'll have a time of rest. Important. Rest from what? From worries. Rest from every kind of trouble. Rest from sin. It is written in Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follows them. That tells us also whatever you do on earth will follow you. All the good deeds of the mitzvahs, so to speak. Third, it will be a life of knowledge. For Paul tells us, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am also known. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And there's so much to know, by the way, so much. We're going to spend eternity learning, just like the angels. They say, holy, 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 the Lord Almighty, right? Because they're so amazed of the things they are constantly learning. Fourth, important as well, it will be a life of holiness. For we read in Revelation 21:27 that nothing that defiles will be there. It will be a pure, perfect place to be. Fifth, it will be a life of joy. For we have read that God will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. Revelation 21:4. We'll all have the joy of the Lord. Six, it will be a life of service. For we're told in Revelation 22:3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants, he calls them, shall serve him. Man is made to work, and there will work and serve without any constraints. Seven, we'll live a life of abundance, for we will drink of the water of life and eat of the tree of life. And so it'll be such a great time, Revelation 21:6. Eight, it will be a life of glory, it says. For at last, for the Spirit says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far, far, far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. At the end, I want to tell you, it's going to be all worth it. All worth it. And lastly, we will have a life of worship. We'll sing. And surely we're going to dance, right? It doesn't say that, but I think so, right? And we can already hear the heavenly voices. Look at Revelation 19:1, where it says, or just listen to these words. It says, and all after these things, I heard the voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And more singing and worshiping we hear. Look at Revelation 7:9-12. I'll read it for you. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne of the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's bow our head in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all this great and blessed information. We know it is true, for you have said that you put your word above your name. And so we cannot wait to see all these things with our eyes. And so, Lord, I thank you for your presence among us this morning. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in us to guide us and to always remind us that we are your children. We also thank you again for your word. We know that we can always find you among its powerful pages. And so, Lord, I pray today for all those present here in this congregation. Some here today need healing. Some need revival in their hearts. Some need restoration in their friendships. Some need forgiveness of sins. Lord, today we need you. And for those here this morning who wonder if they've been left behind, who fear that you've forgotten them, teach them that your delays are not denials. May we wait on you, and may our strength be renewed and our souls be restored. May we this day touch the hem of your garment and receive the healing, the strength, and the answers we need. And for those who do not know you, Lord, or have not yet given their lives to you for salvation and blessings, and want to go to this great city of yours, touch their heart and let them say, today I give my life to you. Today I give my life to you. Today I recognize Yeshua, Jesus, as my personal Savior. Beshem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen, amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. May the Lord bless you all. And I encourage you to read and reread Revelation 21. By the way, we just skimmed over the surface. There's so much more to look into it.